What a great time in worship. If you would work through your Bible over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, I want to read a verse out of there just to kind of set the tone for our study tonight. While you're turning there, I do want to just say thank you so much for really just the wonderful opportunity that it's been to me to be able to come up and share with you on Sunday nights. I've enjoyed the fellowship and enjoyed the being taught Sunday morning and the opportunity to teach Sunday night. I've enjoyed the worship, the time to pray together. And, you know, Pastor Damian was sharing something this morning about just how gracious this fellowship has been historically. And I don't go back to the beginning, but I go back pretty far, back to 1987. And that is true. The fellowship here has always been marked by grace. It's always been marked by just a sweetness and a sincere love one for another. And for me personally, I just am thankful for the opportunity that was afforded to me way back when to be able to do a home fellowship, to be called upon to be a greeter, to open the door, to be allowed to teach a Bible study, and then to be invited to teach from the pulpit and all of that. And you know, for me personally, I just recognize that probably no other church would have given me that chance. And I'm thankful that Pastor Damian, in his grace, allowed me to do that. And I am a trophy of God's grace like you all. So thank you so much for your kindness, your fellowship, just the sweet spirit that I enjoy here each week. Looking forward to our time together tonight and in the next couple weeks as we finish out Galatians. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writing. Sorry, 2 weeks ago, my last time teaching, got sick Monday, was sick for the last 2 weeks, and so this is the first time I've actually spoken publicly, so we're praying that I will be able to do this without sign language. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Well, Father, this evening we come to this moment with great anticipation as we have spent time in worship, preparing our hearts to receive from you and from your word. We ask, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would teach us this evening. Father, we pray that you would stir up within me whatever gifting that I will need to communicate your word accurately and to reflect your heart. Lord, we pray for ears to hear, a mind to comprehend, and most importantly, a heart to receive what you want to speak to us tonight. We're excited to continue our study, looking at grace, and now turning our attention to that application of that great and deep theological truth that Paul has laid out for us in the early chapters of this letter. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us individually tonight, speak to us corporately. And Lord, we pray that we would continue to grow in grace, to be strong in grace, and Lord, always to rest in your grace. And so teach us tonight, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're a note taker, the ushers had a handout this evening. And just by way of reminder, on the front is kind of a brief outline of where I'm going tonight in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. And on the back of that are a series of questions. And, you know, they're just questions to kind of spur some conversation either between you and the Lord, or maybe you and your spouse, or you and your family, or maybe in a small group setting, but to really take what we study on Sunday nights and then look for personal application in your lives. And that's just a starting point to kind of stir the pot, get things going, but by no means limit yourself to those questions. I hope that's just kind of something to kind of get the thing rolling. But if you're a note taker, I would title this section of Galatians, "The Spirit, the Power Behind Grace." And let me illustrate it this way. I would suggest that the primary weakness of trying to live by the law, whether that be the Mosaic law or some set of personal legalistic kind of requirements that you've set up for yourself, is that our success to keep the law is dependent upon ourselves. That is, our ability to keep the law, whatever kind of law that we have placed ourselves under, and to say no to sin is only as good as the strength of our will. Which means, of course, that those who trust in the law are doomed to fail because our will is compromised by our sin nature. In other words, ultimately, No matter how strong a will that we might possess, ultimately it's weakened because we have inherited a sin nature by fact that we're human, born in the line of Adam who fell. By contrast, the beauty of living in grace and by grace is that we acknowledge that we cannot of ourselves and in our own strength or by our own will keep the law, and therefore we look to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us to strengthen us and to enable us to say yes to the Lord, to say no to sin, and to walk by the Spirit. And by way of application, I just want to remind you, and I probably don't need to do this because I know that you are very well taught, but in case there's a new person here tonight, and maybe you're a little confused on this point, let me just clarify that when we talk about the Holy Spirit who lives within us, I want to remind you that it is a He. The Holy Spirit is a He. It's not an it. It's not a force. It's not kind of like, you know, the force is strong with this one, you know, not a yin-yang kind of thing or anything like that. No, the Holy Spirit is, in fact, God. And He is as much God as God the Father and God the Son. And it's important to remember that because you and I, at the moment of our salvation, became the temple of the Holy Spirit. He came to dwell within us. And what that means then is that we have the benefit of having the Creator of the universe, God Himself, who has existed from time in eternity, who has always been and who always will be, who possesses all power, all wisdom, all knowledge. He dwells within us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and He is then therefore able to strengthen us, to say no to temptation, to say yes to the Spirit as we acknowledge our weakness and His strength and then surrender and allow Him to work in us and through us. So you might think of the triune God and His ministry to us in this way. God the Father planned salvation for you from eternity past. God the Son purchased that promise for you on the cross. And God the Holy Spirit has personalized it for you and I and is applying that salvation daily in our lives by His power, by His grace, and ultimately will bring us into glory where we'll dwell with God forever. Well, that ought to give you and I great hope tonight, because what it means is that it ultimately is not up to you, it's not ultimately up to me to try to live a life that is pleasing to God. Rather, we simply acknowledge moment by moment, morning by morning, that He dwells within us. And that because He dwells within us and that He is with us each and every step of the way, this side of eternity, that we can trust Him to take us by His grace, by His power, unto that eternal shore where we will see our Savior with our own eyes. Well, friends, tonight in our text, Paul is going to look at and explain three ministries of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, and that by those ministries, He is then going to enable us to enjoy the liberty that we have in God's grace. In other words, it's a reminder that, again, we're not called to do this by ourselves. No, it's by the power of the Spirit within us. Well, the first point Paul makes there in verses 13 to 15, Galatians chapter 5, is that the Holy Spirit enables us to fulfill the law. Look at verses 13 through 15. Paul writing, he says, "For you, brethren, at Calvary Chapel in Modesto," I added that, it's not really in the text. He says, "For you, brethren, have been called," notice, underline, highlight, "to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Now note verse 14. "For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." Well, let me illustrate Paul's point by reminding you of this truth, at least by my observation. And that is, I think, as human beings, we tend to go to extremes. In other words, it's rare to find a man, it's rare to find a woman that lives a balanced life. We typically go to one side or the other. For example, in the workplace, you will find people that are workaholics that just never, ever, ever are content. They've got to put in a little extra time, a little extra effort, bring work home, bring work on vacation, because they feel like they are obligated to get it all done. And of course, it's never done, so there's a lot of work to do, so they just keep working and working, so you have the workaholic. On the other side, you have the person that they're just looking to get away, kind of like, is it Wally in the Dilbert cartoon? Always looking for some way to not do anything and get paid for it, right? So there's kind of these two extremes in the workforce. It's rare to find a person that can come to work, give 100% for the 8 hours that they're paid to be there, walk away, and then leave work behind and just live life and enjoy their family and enjoy their hobbies and do everything else and not even think about work, and then show up to work when work starts, give 100%, work while work's there, and then once they're home, I mean, that's the rare individual. In a sense, the spiritual life is not much different. That is, when we talk about the life that we have in Christ, you find that people tend to go to extremes. On the one hand, you'll find people that when they hear about grace, they kind of see it as a license to do whatever they think that they would like to do. In other words, they think, wait a minute, I'm saved by grace. I can't earn my salvation. Therefore, I can do whatever I want to do, and grace will make or clean up the mess, kind of thing. Well, we call that license. The other extreme, of course, is legalism, and that's typically the result of a person who has seen the abuse of grace and responded to it kind of with a legalistic approach to God's grace. The balance, of course, is liberty, and that's what Paul has been exhorting through the text in Galatians, and that's what he wants us to understand and practice, and he wants to give some practical application here in chapter 5. Let me illustrate it this way. My first assistant pastor was a guy named Sparky. There's a story behind that. Anyway, he was one of these biker guys, looked like a Viking, long blonde hair and a ponytail, you know, all tatted up and stuff, riding a Harley Davidson. Sparky. It took me 2 or 3 years to even find out what his real name was. But in any event, Sparky had been involved in a denomination, which will remain, I'll just be gracious and not mention it, but a very legalistic denomination. His father was a pastor. He became an ordained minister. And for 18 years, he served as a pastor in that fellowship. And then, by his own testimony, he got saved. Yeah, he grew up in this denomination, served as an ordained minister for 18 years, never knowing the Lord, just operating under a very heavy legalistic burden. And then he got saved. Well, his response to heavy legalism was to swing right past liberty and all the way over to license. And so he spent a couple of years just in this crazy kind of lifestyle, doing anything and everything that he wasn't able to do as a legalist, thinking that he was covered by grace, only to discover that there was no freedom there at all. And it wasn't until he came to Calvary Chapel that he discovered liberty, that beautiful balance. Well, Paul is going to explain to us tonight how it is that the Holy Spirit enables us to walk that balance. And he's going to remind us in this opening section here in chapter 5, verses 13 and 15, through 15, that we have been called, that we have a caution. In other words, we're called to walk in grace, but there's a caution there. In other words, be careful how we walk, not in license nor in legalism. And then he's going to give us commandment to help us to understand this beautiful biblical balance called liberty. So, number one, in verse 13, he reminds us of our calling in grace. Look again, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." Have been called to liberty. Have been called to liberty. What he's reminding you and I tonight, what he's reminding his friends at Galatians, is of this truth, that when you and I gave our lives to Christ, we became a free person, free from sin, free from Satan, free from death, that free from all of the things that we were bound by as a result of our sin nature. And then we became free of guilt as we came to understand the beautiful forgiveness of Christ, and that we were now a new creation in Christ, and that all the old things were behind us. They were washed away. Behold, we are a new creation in Christ. And so all of a sudden, we now experience a clear conscience. And so we have this freedom from guilt. We've also been set free in Christ and by his grace from the penalty of sin. Because all of the sins for which we are personally responsible for, we acknowledge and understand that Jesus is born for us on the cross. Therefore, we're free of that penalty of sin. We're also free from the power of sin in the sense, not that we aren't tempted, but in the sense that we now have the indwelling person, Holy Spirit, to give us the strength to do what we could never do in our flesh, and that is to resist sin. And we're free from the burden of the law because Jesus has fulfilled it for us. And then ultimately, one day, and I hope it's not in the too far distant future, we'll be free even from the presence of sin when we are with Christ in eternity. So, Paul reminds us in verse 13 that we're called to a life of liberty, not of legalism, not of license, but liberty because God's grace has set us free. But Paul has a warning. He wants us to understand that liberty does not mean that we have freedom then to do whatever our old nature wants us to do. And that's why he writes in verse 13, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, I'm preaching to the choir tonight. You and I as Americans, we don't have to say a whole lot about liberty, do we? I mean, you talk about liberty and you got our attention. I mean, we're Americans after all, right? I mean, don't you talk about taking any of my rights away, right? I mean, we talk about freedom and we get passionate as Americans. We want to start quoting chapter and verse of the Constitution. We get a little excited, veins start to stick out. We start, flying flags and all of that. But even as Americans, we recognize that our personal freedoms do have limitations. It was Oliver Wendell Holmes that said, "Your right to swing your arms ends just where the other man's nose begins." Oh, you swing your arms all you want. God bless you. You're free to do that. But if you pop somebody in the nose, your freedom has come to an end, right? You don't have the freedom to do that, not even in the United States. Well, that old adage illustrates what Paul is communicating here. That is, in Christ, we have liberty, but that does not mean that we can throw out the moral laws of God, begin to swing our fists, so to speak, and then strike God in the face and just make a mockery of his moral laws. Might be good to stop for a moment and explain what I mean by that. Because I find that Christians, even those who have walked with the Lord for some period of time, are confused about the distinction between the law, that is the law of Moses, that covenant that God entered into with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, and the moral law that predates and supersedes the Mosaic law. You see, when Paul says that we are free from the law, he's talking about the ceremonial law of Moses, those 613 commandments that dictate how the Jewish people were supposed to live, dictating how their week would go, dictating how they would worship, the day they would worship, the annual festivals, the Sabbath, what they could and couldn't eat, how they wore their clothes. For example, under the Mosaic law, you weren't allowed to mix, say, for cotton and wool. It had to be all cotton or all wool, all linen, but you couldn't mix the two under the law. You couldn't even sow different seeds in the same field. In other words, you couldn't do barley and wheat. It had to be all wheat or all barley, but don't mix the two. And of course, in context in Paul's letter in Galatians, the key point, that main point of contention between Paul and the legalists, the whole point of circumcision. Well, all of that is part of that ceremonial law, the law of Moses. And Paul and Jesus and the apostles continually exhort us, and the first church council in Acts 15 said that we are free of that law, the ceremonial law. But chapter 5, verse 13, that doesn't mean we can just fill up on the sins of the flesh. No, no, no. There's a difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law of God. Let me illustrate it this way. From creation, it has always been wrong to worship anyone but God. In other words, from the time that Adam was placed on the earth, it has never been okay to worship rocks or trees or fish gods or whatever. No, no, no. There's one God, and we're to worship him and him alone. That predates the Mosaic law, and that law is still in place today. And as believers under God's grace, we can't just say, well, you know, I'm under grace, so I'm going to worship Dagon. I'm under grace, so I'm going to worship Buddha. No, 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 no. That's not grace. That would be an abuse of grace. That'd be doing violence to grace because you're violating the moral law of God. Another example, it's always been wrong to murder. Okay? Under grace, we don't get to go, you know what? I don't like that guy. Cut me off again on my commute over into the Bay Area. One more time, he's done. I'm covered by God's grace. No, 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 no. We don't get to murder. That's God's moral law. We don't get to steal, commit adultery, provide false testimony. All of those things are moral laws. They're all in place before God gave the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai. They continue to be enforced throughout the Mosaic period, and they continue to be enforced today. Now, it's true that as a believer, if we break one of those laws, yes, there's forgiveness by God's grace. But Paul's reminding us here, chapter 5, verse 13, whoa, whoa, don't use your liberty as an opportunity to break the moral laws of God. So you see the distinction? We're free from the ceremonial law. We're not bound to the Sabbath anymore. We're not bound to the dietary laws. We're not bound to the, you know, the mixed material clothing kind of laws. But we still need to honor God by obeying those moral laws. So all that to say that grace does not give us license to break those laws. Now, the reason I want to kind of park there for a moment is that when you run into a legalist, and you will run into a legalist, I had not been saved even 6 months and serving ice cream at McConnell's Ice Cream in Santa Barbara, California, brand new believer, meet these two guys from this legalistic group, and this is the logic that they tried on me. They said, well, it's not okay to murder, is it? And I said, well, of course it's not. Here's the logic of the legalist. Well, the same God who said, thou shalt not murder, also said, thou shalt keep the Sabbath holy. Therefore, Christian, you need to keep the Sabbath. And as a young believer, I mean, I'm brand new in the Lord. Something didn't feel right. I didn't know how to argue against it, but it just didn't connect. It's like something's not right with this logic. Well, the problem is that the legalist argument sounds logical, but it's flawed because it blurs the very clear distinction that God makes in his word between his moral law and the ceremonial law, the law of Moses, that was a covenant relationship unique between God and the nation Israel. Those are two different things, okay? And again, God's moral law predates the Mosaic law. But as we've just read in the previous studies, Paul says that the law was only to point us to Christ. Once we've come to Christ, that tutor we have no need of. As he says in Romans, we are now dead to it and now alive to Christ, married to a new groom, that is Christ. And so the legalist will try to blur the line between the moral law of God, the ceremonial law of God, and make you think that we're still obligated to keep the ceremonial law. And the reality is we're not. That's legalism. So, grace frees us from the ceremonial law, but as Paul warns here in verse 13, that does not give us license to willfully break God's moral law. Next, he says, there's a new commandment. In other words, the balance between the two extremes, legalism and license, is found by putting into practice the liberty that we have in Christ. Look at the end of verse 13. And that is to practice a new commandment, that is through love, he says, serve one another. That is, in our freedom in Christ, we're not called to serve our sinful nature, license. We're not called to walk under law, legalism. No, our freedom in Christ is now to serve one another in love. And the beauty of being guided by God's love is that when we do so, we will by just extension of practicing that a pure agape love of God automatically fulfill the moral law of God. And that's what Paul says in verse 14. Look at what he writes. He says, for all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One word. Which word? Well, love. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some of you probably have a Greek interlinear, and you're already looking up that word. It's the word agapeo, there for love. You all know what that is. That's the highest form of love, the highest expression of love. It's not human love. It is that divine love, that perfect love of God. It's that other-centered kind of love. It's that love that doesn't seek its own, but is always seeking to bless others. It's that love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's that love that is personified in the person of Christ. And Paul's point here in verse 14 is that when we walk in grace, in the freedom that we have by grace to serve one another in love, that while we love one another, we are going to, by extension, fulfill God's moral law. How? Well, if we truly love God, we will never serve a rock, right? If we truly love God, we're not going to serve Molech or Dagon or whatever kind of God there might be. No, we love God. Our affection is for him and him alone. So we would never think to serve another God in whatever form it might be, because our love is supreme for God and God alone. In the same way, we would never steal from a person, take something that doesn't belong to us, because we love them enough to recognize, no, that's theirs, and to take it from them would be to do them violence, would be to do them harm, would be to bring heartbreak to them. I would never do that because I love my brother. Therefore, I would not steal from that person. I would never commit adultery. Why? Because that would bring harm to my neighbor's marriage. It would destroy the foundation of the love that was shared by that couple if I was to enter into that relationship. No, because I love that brother, because I love that sister, I'm not going to ever take advantage of another person. So what Paul is communicating here in verse 14, really it's just building on what Jesus told us in the New Testament: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And he reminds us that in this one thing, love, true agape love, all of the moral laws are fulfilled, because the spirit behind the laws that God has given: you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit. The motive, the spirit behind those laws is God's love. Think about this. The Apostle John, writing in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, tells us God is love. Now, some mistakenly think that what John is describing is some kind of a personality characteristic of God. But no, we back up and recognize that, no, he's going a lot deeper than that. What he's saying is theologically, God is love. In other words, he is, he defines, he personifies, he is the very definition of love. In other words, it's one of his attributes. And yet, you and I have been called to love like God is. We call that, here's a fun word for you, you can take this and impress all your friends at coffee or Starbucks. It's one of what we call God's communicable attributes. Communicable, in other words, we can do it because God has called us to. In other words, be holy as I'm holy. Holiness is a communicable attribute. We are called to love, right? That's the commandment of God to us. It's a communicable attribute. Now, he doesn't say, be omnipotent. Can't do that, right? I know that's hard for you to believe. You look at this physical specimen and you think to yourself, now there's an omnipotent individual if I ever saw one. No, I just go on record, not happening. Though I can do 20 push-ups. Most days. Anyway, love is communicable attribute. Here's what I'm getting at. What John reminds us of is this fact: God is love. In other words, that is his attribute. Paul's reminding us in here, chapter 5, verse 14, that we are to love one another, love our neighbor as ourselves. Love is God loves. What's he communicating? Do what God is. In other words, if we will practice an attribute of God, in other words, do what God does, think like God thinks towards one another, we will by extension walk in line with God's attributes, his character. We will manifest his perfect love and fulfill that moral law. In other words, if we're doing what God does, we are by extension not going to break his moral law. So Paul says liberty isn't to indulge our flesh. No, it's liberty to love one another as Christ has loved us. All right, moving forward in verses 16 to 21, the power of the Spirit within us also enables us by his grace to overcome our flesh. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You can kind of sense a tension, a battle going on within us. Paul talks about it in Romans 7 and 8, and you can read that maybe later this evening, where there's this conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. By the way, I find that at least with my students at the Bible college, I have to sometimes clarify and define what these words mean, because fornication is not a word that usually finds its way into our normal vocabulary in 2016. But the word there comes from the Greek porneia, and what it means is, it's a very broad word, it means all sexual activity outside of a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. So anything outside of that is fornication. That's a work of the flesh. He says uncleanness, which literally means filthy thinking. Lewdness, which is filthy living and talking. In other words, being crass in our conversation. Idolatry, we know what that is. Sorcery, many of you probably already know the Greek there is pharmakia, and it has this idea that sorcery oftentimes involves an altered state of consciousness obtained by either alcohol or drugs, by which a medium or a voodoo practitioner or whatever kind of gets into an altered state of consciousness through some, you know, a psychotropic drug or thing. And so it comes from that word pharmakia. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow, what a list, isn't it? Kind of reads like our nightly news. Well, the next benefit of grace that Paul outlines for us is that in a relationship based on grace with God, is that the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us enables us to overcome our flesh and the fleshly desires that we have. Now, I need to clarify that when Paul says flesh, he doesn't mean, you know, the physiological part, the skin, the bones, the blood. He's not talking about that. Remember that Jesus himself occupied the body of a human being, and Jesus was certainly not sinful. Rather, what Paul is talking about when he uses the word flesh, he's talking about that sin nature that we have inherited from Adam. In other words, it's that propensity that we're all born with towards sin. In other words, we're born kind of, you know, with this perversity within us to be drawn towards disobedience, towards sinful things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And of course, that sin nature within us then perverts the good and the godly desires that he's placed within us, and then drives our fleshly bodies to try to quench those desires in ungodly, sinful pursuits. By way of example, we talk about sex at church, yes. It'll be PG, don't worry. But I like to remind people, especially in pre-marriage counseling, God designed it. It was his idea. Let's go back to Genesis. It was his idea, okay? If it was his idea, then it can't be bad. The problem is that outside of the context in which God gave it, that is, with one man, one woman for life, which we see there in Genesis 3, which Jesus affirms in the Gospels, which the apostles affirm in the epistles, sex is a wonderful, fulfilling, physical, emotional, beautiful gift from God. But look what our sin nature has done with it. Fueled by the lies of Satan, we've taken something that God meant to be beautiful, and through the perversions that people inspired by the devil have come up with, we've made it ugly, we've made it demeaning, and even violent. Paul's point then to the Galatians is that their only hope to have victory over sin, the sins of the flesh, is to walk in the Spirit Because the old nature, this body that we're still carrying around, is still subject to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And left to ourselves, we don't have the strength to say no to those things. And so he calls us to walk in the Spirit, verse 18. Well, what does that mean, walk in the Spirit? Well, I think he kind of makes that clear for us, if you will, or defines it there in verse 18, where he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Literally, J.B. Phillips translates it this way. He says, but if you are willingly led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. In other words, the kind of the Greek there, the implication is there's this willingness to be led by the Spirit, to be surrendered to the Spirit, to be moved and motivated by the Spirit. In other words, there's this choice that's going on day by day in our life where we wake up every morning, we say, I got a new day in front of me. Am I going to live for my flesh or am I going to surrender to the Spirit? That's what Paul's communicating. If you are willingly led by the Spirit, in other words, to stop, to say, I'm not going to walk in my own strength. I'm not going to walk by my own desires. I'm going to surrender to the Spirit moment by moment this day. That is, victory over our flesh is obtained moment by moment, day by day, walking in the Spirit through the surrender of our will to the will of the Holy Spirit who's living within us. And by the way, we always know that, don't we? We can't pretend we don't know God's will, because as soon as we're presented with an opportunity of disobedience, we've got the Holy Spirit going, no, Paul, take a step backwards. Don't look. Move away from the fire, right? I mean, we know. We're fooling ourselves that, oh, I didn't know it was sinful. Come on, we know. The Holy Spirit is testifying within us. And at that moment, we have a choice to make. Am I going with this flesh? Or am I going to surrender to the Spirit? Now, let me illustrate it with our Lord and Savior who lived life as a human being. And I think that's important to remember that Jesus, as he lived here during his earthly ministry, though he was God, Philippians 2, he chose not to utilize his blessings, his benefits, his powers as God, but lived as a human being. In other words, he faced temptation the same way that we do. There in the wilderness, he employed the word of God for his defense. Oh, he could have just looked at Lucifer and just said, carbon. Just like turn him into a pile of carbon and been done with it, right? I mean, he's God after all. But he resisted those temptations with the same weapon that we have available. That is the word of God. But I want to suggest that a far greater temptation was the one that he faced there in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was crucified. And remember that three times Jesus prayed, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. What's being communicated there? That Jesus understood what lay before him. Not just the physical pain of the cross, but he understood the spiritual implications that he was about to take upon his shoulders the penalty for every sin from Eve's first bite from the tree to the end of human history. And all the penalty for all of the sin was going to rest upon his shoulders, such that theologically, I don't understand it, somehow he and the Father were ripped apart and separated, such that he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? And as he contemplated that in the garden, three times he said, Father, if there's any other way, please take this from me, take this from me, take this from me. But then ultimately he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And I think we have a model there for you and I. In other words, when presented with temptation towards disobedience, whatever the thing is in my life or in your life, whatever your issue is, and we all have issues, things that are weak, you know, weak areas where, you know, that for you, for me, that's just the area that we're going to struggle with our entire life. And by the way, I think God sometimes leaves those things so that we remain in dependence upon his Spirit, rather than thinking that we just got this all under control. No, we stay in this weak place, right? But we follow the Lord's example. And we say, Father, listen. I've had a really, really awful day. In fact, if I had to to pick a worse day in my life. I couldn't think of a worse day. I'm torn up inside. I can't think. I can't sleep. I'm angry. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. And if, for example, your temptation is to look for comfort in a bottle or look for comfort in a pill or look for comfort in a needle, it's at that moment now that there's a decision between the flesh and the spirit. Here's my suggestion. Whatever the sin is, whatever the temptation is, at that moment, you just cry out to the Lord as our Savior Jesus did in the garden. Father, you know, I have had a horrific day. And what I really want to do right now is to drink myself into oblivion. But I know that that will produce no good thing. In fact, it's just going to bring more pain and more misery. But that's what my flesh wants. And Daddy, what I'm crying out to you right now to do is to flood me with your perfect will. And I'm going to surrender to your will and allow you by your Spirit to strengthen me to say no to that temptation and to look to you for contentment, to look to you for peace, to look for you for hope for the future, to look to you to somehow make this horrible day make sense. And if I can't make sense of it, at least have the hope that you have a plan in all of this. And while some people in psychology or in humanistic circles might say, oh, that's just positive speak and oh, that's powerless. No, we recognize that's not just speaking to the air. We are praying to the creator of the universe who dwells within us, who loves us dearly, who wants us to say no to sin and wants to strengthen us to walk free of that sin and in his spirit by his power and by grace. And so when we surrender the Spirit, as Paul communicates here, when we willingly are led, when we willingly surrender, then that strength comes in to say no to that thing, whatever that temptation might be, and to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Well, by way of application, question for all of us tonight, am I willing to surrender our will to the Spirit? You see, most of the time what I find is that when believers struggle with finding victory over sin, it's because they're not really serious yet about overcoming their sin. In other words, they still enjoy it. They still find pleasure in it. They still find comfort or whatever. They still like their sin enough that they're not really willing to surrender to God's will, to his power, and his grace to overcome it. If you've been in a place like that, you know that ultimately what God does is he allows us to kind of run our course and get to the end of ourselves and hit rock bottom so that we discover that there is no hope in sin, there's no pleasure in sin, there's no contentment in sin. And when we finally find ourselves like Jonah sitting at the bottom of the ocean, we go, okay, Uncle, right? I get it. I can't do it. You are God, and I need you, and I need your will, and I'll do whatever you want me to do, and I'm going to surrender to your perfect will. And it's at that moment that God strengthens us by his Spirit and by his grace to find victory over that sin that has dogged us throughout our Christian experience. And I would just invite you this evening, if you are struggling, and maybe this is just for you to share with somebody at work tomorrow. There might not be a person tonight in this room that is struggling with sin or temptation other than myself. But if you are, can I encourage you even tonight to pray as I suggest and say, Daddy, I just can't do it. And if I'm honest, I still like this thing, whatever it might be. Would you change my heart? Would you change my desire? Would you free me from this sin? I surrender to your will, and he'll do it. Well, notice here in the works of the flesh, Paul lists 17 sinful activities. Activities, by the way, that Christians are not to be involved in, nor are we to say that somehow grace would excuse us of any of these things. And to me, it's sad that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, had to spend so much ink to describe these different sins, but he did so because those who misinterpret grace to mean that they can do whatever they want to do, Paul had to spend an awful lot of ink and an awful lot of time delineating, defining kind of every possible area of sin in a general category so that we would understand, no, grace doesn't mean you can do these things. And finally, in verse 21, he clearly states that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of debate and controversy about what Paul means by that. Let me just give you my take. You can wrestle with it in your particular theological perspective. But I think what Paul is communicating here is he's not saying that if you and I as a Christian commit one of these things, that we're suddenly not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Whoops, you're off track. That's it. You lost your salvation. Sorry about that. No. What he's describing here is he's describing a practice. In other words, a habitual lifestyle of sin. And what I think he's communicating is to those persons who have a false assurance of salvation. In other words, the person who's going to church who thinks they're safe, but they're really not, as evidenced by the fact that their life bears no fruit of the Spirit at all. Rather, it's characterized by the works of the flesh. In other words, what Paul is describing here isn't the believer who sometimes falls. No, he's describing the person who may have this false assurance that they're saved, went forward at a Greg Glory crusade with all their friends and their classmates and kind of did the thing and said, okay, great, all right, I went forward, I'm saved. And then just from that moment on has lived for sin ever since. No, that person can't say, I got fire insurance, I'm going. No. Paul's saying, listen, you ought to be able to look at your life. And if your life is characterized by the flesh, in other words, not just an occasional slip or sin, but it's characterized 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, month after month, year after year by the flesh, you need to stop and say, whoa, am I really even in Christ? Because the reality is that a person that's in Christ is going to be known by a changed life. In other words, as Christ works the flesh out of us and the Spirit into us, by the power of His Spirit, we ought to see a transformed life. And so Paul characterizes the flesh as works, but the benefits of the Spirit as fruits. And my encouragement tonight is to look at the two lists. And if by chance our lives are characterized by that works of the flesh and really not by the fruit of the Spirit, then we got to take Paul's admonition that as he wrote to the Corinthians, test yourself whether you are in the faith. And if all we've got is flesh, whoa, a good point or a good time then, at the end of service today, tonight, to come forward and make a real commitment to Christ, to ask the Spirit to come into your life, to be truly born again, so that He might begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Well, speaking of the fruit of the Spirit, look at verses 22 to 26. Paul writes, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Isn't that great stuff? And against such, there is no law, because again, we are fulfilling the law in love. And these are the fruits of that. For those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. But Paul tells us then that the third way in which the Holy Spirit enables us or ministers in us is it enables us to produce the fruit of the Spirit, which we could never produce by the keeping of the law or by the works of our flesh. And I hope you caught the distinction between the flesh and the Spirit. Paul describes the sinful activities of the flesh as works, and he describes the godly characteristics of the Spirit as fruit. Look at verse 19, the works of the flesh. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. The point is, the contrast is meant to be bleak, in other words, they're diametrically opposed one to another, is that works are something we do while the fruit is something that the Spirit grows in us. Let me illustrate it this way. the difference between a factory and a farm or a ranch. Factories are filled with machines that work to produce products, while farms have trees that grow fruit. Now, I'm going to shock you. You are going to be surprised by this. But machines cannot grow fruit. Fruit grows from living trees. It doesn't get produced by photocopiers or 3D printers, although you could produce something that looked like fruit, but it's not really fruit. Well, the same is true with regard to our lives. In other words, our flesh can only produce works, dead works, but it can never grow godly character in our lives. That godly character is a fruit that comes as a result of the work of the Spirit who is living within us. In other words, He, by His own power, by His own nature, is transforming us, growing in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, that's not to say that the legalistic person can't have counterfeit fruit in their lives. I've seen people who are very legalistic who look holy, who look righteous, who look morally pure. But a closer look always reveals that the fruit that is in the life of the legalist is only skin deep. In other words, their hearts haven't changed. Paul the Apostle experienced that in his own life. He said, I kept the whole law. In other words, from an external point of view, Paul could boast that he kept all 613 commandments. But when the Holy Spirit came into his life, he recognized that that was external only. It was all phony fruit because he recognized it in his heart. He was covetous. Oh, not externally, but internally. And the only way to produce true righteous fruit was by a relationship with God through His Spirit. Well, that's what Paul's communicating. That godliness isn't something that we can work up or work out in our lives. It can only be produced by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit within us. The question, of course, is how does that fruit grow? The answer, simple, Jesus said, abide in me, right? John 15, abide in me. You want to be fruitful, you have to abide in the vine. The only way to produce fruit is to be abiding in the vine. It doesn't come from the works of the flesh or the keeping of the law. It grows supernaturally, naturally, as a result of an intimate relationship with God through the power and the person of His Spirit. Let me illustrate it this way again. I've worked in a lot of factories. Before I was a pastor, I worked in the Bay Area in the semiconductor industry, worked on the factory floor. And if you've worked on a factory floor, you're going to relate to this. Factories are characterized by noise, activity, i.e. stress, okay, and products. But if you ever go out onto a farm, and if the Starnes would let you come and wander around their farm, you might try this as an experiment this week, just go sit under a tree. It's quiet. It's peaceful. In fact, try as you might, you will never hear that tree working to produce fruit. It just doesn't happen. Oh, in a factory, you know, right? I mean, things are coming out, right? Go sit under that peach tree and listen. Put your ear up against the bark. Right? It doesn't happen. No. It just grows because God built the tree to grow fruit. The application in our lives. Friends, a life that is lived in legalism, characterized by work, is like that factory. It's noisy, there's lots of activity, lots of stress, no fruit. Oh, but a life lived by grace is like that tree, planted at peace, at rest, at quiet, intimate fellowship with the Lord. And that intimate fellowship with the Lord is going to produce fruit in our lives because that's what God does. Like the tree, He designed the person who's walking in the Spirit to produce fruit. It's just going to happen. Not by the works of our flesh or the keeping of the law, but by surrendering to His grace and His power and allowing Him to change us and transform us. Our job is to simply plug in, to to spend time with our Lord and Savior, to spend time in His Word, to stop and to meditate on the words that He brings forth on page, and let the truths bounce around in our heart and bounce around in our mind and think about the implications of all of it, and then just to respond and worship to what God has revealed. And as we do that, we're connected, and fruit begins to come out. And like the apostles, people will look at our lives and they will be able to say, he has spent time with Jesus. She spent time with Jesus. How do we know? Oh, because we're noisy, because we're stressed out, because we're... No, no. Because they see Christ in us. They see that fruit of the Spirit. So brothers and sisters, tonight we're reminded the Spirit is the power behind the grace. He is God who dwells within us. He enables us then to fulfill the moral law of God by His love and by walking in that love. He enables us to overcome the temptations that our flesh so desperately wants by surrendering moment by moment, day by day, to His will rather than ours. And He enables us by His power and by His presence within us to produce the fruit of the Spirit by simply abiding in Him. And all of that is available only in grace. Can't get it by keeping the law. Can't get it by license. There's this beautiful balance in liberty. Liberty to walk with Christ, free of the ceremonial law, free to love God, free to love one another, free to surrender to His will, and allow Him then to produce in us His fruit, that we might be the testimony of a life that has been changed and transformed by God, that He might get the glory rather than ourselves. Well, Father, this evening we are each and every one of us trophies of Your grace. And Father, what I would pray tonight is that You would send Your Holy Spirit to walk amongst us. Lord, each of us struggles in life. Each of us has a weakness that Satan knows very, very well. And he's always looking for a foothold or an opportunity to exploit that in our lives. And we find ourselves, like Paul, wrestling between the flesh and the Spirit. And as Paul cries out there in Romans 8, who will rescue us from this life? It's You, Jesus, You and You alone. And so, Father, tonight I pray that You would lay Your hand upon our lives, and where there is an area of weakness, where there may be an area even of disobedience and willful sin in our lives, something maybe we've been struggling with of late, or maybe something we've struggled with since we got saved. Well, Lord, we pray tonight that You would take that from us. Lord, we choose tonight to surrender that temptation, that sin. We ask that You would change our very nature to see that sin, to see that temptation for what it is, not in the attractive dress that Satan puts it in, but to see it rather, Lord, in all of its ugliness. And Lord, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would change us, transform us, take that thing away from us. And Lord, set us free so that we might walk in Your liberty, not to fulfill the desires of our flesh, but to love You and to love others. And as we do that, we pray that we would be a testimony to our community and to the world, and that people would see You in us, and that people would desperately want what we have, both the legalist and the lost. And so, Lord, tonight, do what we cannot do for ourselves. Change us, we pray. And we know that You will, because we ask it in accordance to Your will, and we ask it in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.